Today's lecture is entitled Inspired Scripture versus Canonical Scripture. And before we go into this subject proper, I want to again turn your attention to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Remember that that passage tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is God breathed out. This means that the connection between the inscripturated word and the character of God the Creator are intimately intertwined. The fact that we have inspired or breathed out Scripture from God is a reflection both of the power and the character of God. As we have said before in other courses, and we will say many times again, the fact that God has spoken is extremely profound. In fact, it changes everything. If God has not spoken, everybody can do that which is right in their own eyes, in whichever sphere. It just depends on who has the authority, who has the influence, who has the power. But if God has spoken, everything that we think, everything we speak about, must be predicated on the existence of the one who created it and who keeps it in existence and who has a plan, a purpose for its existence. Scripture is the Word of God and therefore has an intrinsic authority and must be treated on its own merits. Now, this is something, of course, that unbelieving scholars and individuals absolutely refuse to do. They refuse to do it very often to a degree that would not be sanctioned in any other scholarly discipline. And that is, as we shall see later on, that many liberals, I'll just use the general term liberals, meaning those people that treat the book as a completely human book, these liberals will not allow the Bible to have its own voice. In fact, they will hardly allow the Bible to have any voice in their scholarship. They will give an awful lot of authority to sources that are both inferior in content and inferior in their historical accuracy and historical preservation. And of course, the Bible itself tells us why they do this. They do this because they do not like the voice of God coming to them. They try to deflect it, try any way they can to run from it. But for those of us who have come to a right relationship to God the Father through belief in His Son, Jesus Christ, by means of regeneration by the Holy Spirit of God, we know that the Bible is the Word of God. We know because it has done to us, or in us, what it says it would do. In other words, the Bible has vindicated itself as the Word of God in our experience and continues to do so through the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. Now you say, well, what on earth has this got to do with the issue of canonicity? As a matter of fact, it has everything to do with the issue of canonicity. And I am setting you up for what I'm going to be saying later on, and in fact, what is going to be the main contention throughout this course, which is that the canon comes from God. It is not based in the final analysis on human decision and historical circumstance. And by the way, it is for this reason that no one has been able to locate any fixed criteria of canonicity of either testament, or indeed any official process of canonization itself. Now, at the end of the last lecture, I asked, how did divergent books in the Old Testament come together to comprise one book. Historically, these books were given at different times, different places, different authors from all kinds of different pursuits in life. The question must be answered not from the human side, which of course is historically conditioned, but from the divine side, which is not historically conditioned. Now, why is that important? It's important because the Bible is the Word of God. And as the Word of God, it has been in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. It has just been progressively revealed to men in phases. Thus, the doctrine of progressive revelation, which you find in the scriptures themselves. For example, the progressive revelation of the person and work of the Messiah in the Old Testament, which grows more and more specific as different writers add to the doctrine of the promised Redeemer. Now, one must remember that there is a need for revelation from God to man, if we are to know anything about God, or indeed anything about ourselves as we really are, or about our world and its significance and its future. Thus, God needs to disclose himself if we are to have any certain knowledge about why we're here and where we're going. Secondly, there are what we might call dispensational implications of the calling out of Israel, which is another reason why revelation was progressive and historically conditioned from the human side. Abraham was not an Israelite. Abraham was from Ur of the Chaldees in Mesopotamia, modern Iraq, and he was called by God to go into the land of Canaan, which was given to his descendants, the 12 tribes who came from Jacob, who was named Israel by God, if you'll remember from the book of Genesis. And to Israel, of course, the law was given through the prophet Moses. The rest of the Old Testament is given specifically to Israel as God's covenant people. Sometimes these recount the defections from the covenant of the people of Israel, sometimes their obedience, sometimes they're entering into promises, sometimes they're being punished by God for their disbelief of the promises. Many of the prophets, of course, called Israel back to their own scriptures. Thus, God gave the Old Testament mainly to Israel and revealed himself at particular times in the history of Israel before Jesus Christ. Then, of course, there are implications also of the church, especially the early church, the fledgling church, beginning with the ministry of Jesus Christ, and then the descent of the Holy Spirit at the day of Pentecost, and the birth of the church, and then the spread of the church throughout the Mediterranean region, and the letters of the apostles that followed. So there are dispensational implications that need to be realized if we're going to understand why different books were given to different kinds of people at different times. And of course, historical circumstances play a large part in this. After all, there would be no point at all in giving a prophecy to Jeremiah and including all of the details that are peculiar to the circumstances in which he lived if Israel was not going through that particular situation at that time. And of course, it's the same with the book of Daniel, or with the prophecies of Ezekiel, or indeed with some of the historical books like Esther and Ezra and Nehemiah. These are all tied to particular incidents which happened at particular times in history. But nevertheless, once these writings are examined and studied with a believing heart and mind, the disparate writings have an organic unity, because they come from the same God. And this God is a God of perfect rationality and perfect order. Therefore, Scripture itself does not contradict, and it is not saying lots and lots of different unrelated things. Now, because of the nature of God's covenant relationship to the people of Israel, there is no need to think the books that we have in our Old Testament are the only instances of God speaking to his people. And in fact, this is borne out in various places in the Old Testament. For example, in 2 Chronicles chapter 9 and verse 29 regarding Solomon, we read, "Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, first and last, are they not written in the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite, and in the visions of Iddo the seer against Jeroboam the son of Nebat?" Now notice here that Nathan, Ahijah, and Iddo are all men of God, and they are given these revelations from God. And if you will look up particularly both Nathan and Ahijah in a Bible dictionary, you will see that these were men of God who spoke for God. Now, Nathan wrote a book. Ahijah had a prophecy. Iddo had visions, and these seem to have been written down. There is no reason to think that these were not inspired. And the same with, say, the book of Jasher that we read about in Joshua chapter 10, verse 13, and again in 2 Samuel chapter 1. Now, this is just to say that nothing necessitates an inspired book being canonical per se, because it's tempting for conservatives, Bible believers, to start equating the scriptures given as they were by divine inspiration with the term canon right off the bat. Now, this is understandable since what is inspired must be a special revelation. In other words, must be from God to man. And so, reason would have it, it must be canonical. But such reasoning is inaccurate and doesn't necessarily follow. There is nothing that necessitates that an inspired book in the Old Testament or an inspired letter or gospel in the New Testament has to be included in a list of books representing the deposit of faith and practice for the people of God. Now, that might seem to be a strange, not to say shocking, thing to say at first, but a little thought, I think, will help to clear away the confusion. Let me give a concrete example. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul refers to, quote, "an epistle to the church at Laodicea." This epistle he once read out to the Colossian believers. As he is the apostle to the Gentiles, it would seem quite logical that what Paul wrote to the Laodiceans was both inerrant and God-breathed. Otherwise, of course, one might suppose that the apostle was only inspired and inerrant in those infrequent occasions when he said or wrote those things that we find in the Bible. That would mean that he was errant and non-inspired for most of his ministry, which I think goes against both what he says about himself and what the office of an apostle appears to involve. We can't tarry there, but you might study, say, a Bible encyclopedia on the word apostle to get an idea of what I mean. Now, since Paul wrote to the Laodiceans, and he felt that his epistle to the Laodiceans was important enough for the Colossians to read, why has this epistle not survived? Why is it not part of our New Testament? The answer to this question is simply that the Holy Spirit has assured the survival of just those books of the New Testament that he requires for inclusion in his New Testament. And we can say the same thing about the book of the prophet Nathan or the book of Jasher and other books in the Old Testament. God has not seen fit to include these inspired writings in the canon. Now, these other books, whether they be histories or prophecies or admonitions or whatever, were important for the time and the circumstances for which they were written. But they were not necessarily vital for inclusion within the everlasting book itself, which would become the Holy Bible. And of course, remember that the Holy Spirit is the author of both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Peter tells us that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The word moved there is the word pheromenoi in the Greek, meaning borne along or carried along. So these men spoke and wrote, because the context is scripture, not just an oral word. The passage I'm quoting from, by the way, is in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. Although it says that holy men of God spoke in verse 21, this also refers to what was inscripturated. Look at verse 20. No prophecy of scripture. And therefore, you see, the Holy Spirit is in control of what was spoken by prophets and what was written by them, and he was also involved in what was to be included of those inspired works into his book, the Holy Bible. But then an interesting question arises. What if someone today were to suddenly discover a lost book? For example, what if somebody was to discover the epistle of Paul to the church at Laodicea, that somehow this could be established as being indeed from the hand of Paul? Should this book then become the 28th book of the New Testament? Or, say, the book of the prophet Iddo was found and authenticated, would that become the 40th book of the Hebrew Bible? And this point, although it is of course quite unlikely, has to be answered in the negative. As Carl Henry has stated, quote, "If archaeologists today were to unearth an early letter that was indubitably Pauline, we would not be compelled either to infer that it was uninspired, or that a place must now be made for it in the canon. As a matter of historical fact, the canon is closed." That's from Carl F. H. Henry, God, Revelation and Authority, Volume 4, page 409. And on page 279 of your textbook, The Canon of Scripture, F. F. Bruce answers the same kind of question by saying that even if scholars were unanimous about the authenticity of a newly discovered apostolic letter, that would not mean that it would be accepted by the Christian community at large. The reason? The canon is closed. The Holy Spirit has given us a canon. He has given us the books that he wants in the Bible. Thus, we can conclude from what we've said thus far that just because a particular writing may be inspired does not necessarily mean that it has to be canonical. You can have inspired non-canonical books, at least in theory. Now, why is this? Well, it is because even a potentially changeable canon cannot function as a stable and therefore authoritative standard. It would not be a canon. It would mean, for example, in the case of the New Testament, that the church had been wrong to be so dogmatic about its list of sacred books, and that the whole subject would forever be opened up for debate. Moreover, the process of actual canonization is tied to the recognition of Scripture by the post-apostolic church and not to the contemporary church. Nevertheless, Scripture itself does not cease to be what it is because the early church did not, or occasionally could not, fully determine the final list until the second half of the 4th century. As David Dunbar says in his article on the biblical canon in the book by Carson and Woodbridge, Hermeneutics, Authority and Canon, page 356, quote, "As a developed theological construct, canon belongs not to the apostolic period so much as to the post-apostolic period." And we shall see the truth of this when we examine the identification of the New Testament canon in the patristic period later on, when we will see that any formal recognition or identification of the canon does not make something canonical one way or another. It simply identifies what God has made canonical. That is, what is in fact canonical. We must insist that it is the Holy Spirit who gives the canon. To discover a new epistle of Paul or of John would not mean that it would be of any other than historical and apologetic value. What the Spirit has given to the church is sufficient now and for all time. Any attempt to alter the present canon would doom the concept of canonicity itself. It is true, as we have seen, that all Scripture is God-breathed, but that does not automatically mean that the New Testament canon contains all the inspired writings penned by the apostles. Let me illustrate this a bit more for you. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, 15 and 16. Here, Peter writes, "And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles," note that, "speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, to their own destruction." Now here we see that Peter calls Paul's writings scripture. But notice also, Peter does not distinguish between those epistles of Paul that are included in our canon and those epistles which were not included. And we do know that Paul wrote some epistles which were not included in the canon. We've already noted one instance in Colossians 4:16. Another one can be seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, where Paul writes, "I wrote to you in an epistle not to company with fornicators." As this is in the first epistle to the Corinthians, it means, of course, that there must have been a previous epistle that he wrote to the Corinthians. Now, according to what Peter says in 2 Peter 3:16, the epistle that he wrote before 1 Corinthians was just as inspired and authoritative as 1 or 2 Corinthians. You see, an inspired epistle sent to Laodicea or sent to Corinth might only be pertinent to the particular time and situation for which it was written, and therefore it was not needful for the Holy Spirit to preserve it and to have it included providentially in the biblical canon. For this reason, we cannot, without qualification, acquiesce with some conservative scholars who make statements like the following. Quote, "Because the writings of the apostles and prophets were canonical by virtue of their intrinsic quality, the canon, in principle, existed from the time these books were written, and it was added to with successive appearances of new inspired works." End quote. That's from René Pache, P-A-C-H-E, and his excellent work, The Inspiration and Authority of Scripture, page 161. Now, there is much in that quotation that I would agree with. The problem is that Pache takes for granted, or seems to take for granted, that every epistle that came from an apostle or prophecy that came from a prophet was canonical because it was inspired. And of course, that is what I am saying is not necessarily true. Canonicity and inspiration are not necessarily the same thing. Now, do they ever become the same thing? Yes, they do. They become the same thing after the closure of the canon itself. That is, after the inclusion of every inspired work which the Holy Spirit chooses to place within his canon of Scripture. And so what Pache says needs to be qualified. It is a fine statement if it has in view only those inspired books which the Holy Spirit has given to us. But it should be clear that it is not true if it means inspiration automatically calls for canonicity. If that were true, then at one time, for example, when Laodiceans or some other now lost apostolic correspondence were in circulation, the New Testament canon would have been considerably larger than it is now. And there is absolutely no evidence for that proposition. And further, on the basis of the above statement, we would have to admit that we do not have a complete canon, for we do not have all the inspired writings of the New Testament authors. Now, it will not do to say that only the books that we now possess were inspired productions. That is nothing but an arbitrary assertion, which I don't think is supported by 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. The question of what to call the inspired yet non-canonical books of the Bible is a moot one. Shall we group them under the title inspired non-scriptures or lost non-canonical scriptures? The point is that the term canon of Scripture is very definite, allowing for no alteration or qualification. It refers to the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament that have come down to us from biblical times. It does not mean, and has never meant, that all the inspired books which the Holy Spirit saw fit not to preserve, lost scriptures, if you will, were canonical. Now, I hope you're not left scratching your head in some frustration after what I've said, but if you are, then let me just cap off this lecture by making a clear statement about canonicity and inspiration as it is today. And that is, the canon is closed. We have the inspired books that the Holy Spirit wants us to have. Nevertheless, as the inspired works were being brought out, the Holy Spirit himself used both these inspired authors and the people of God at large to recognize which books he wanted included within his list of inspired works. Not every inspired book that came out was normative for all time. Only those inspired books that were produced and that were included through the providence of God by a criteria that has been lost to us are to be considered canonical and normative for the church at all times. And it is that canon that we now possess.